Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope that you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. We currently are meeting again for in-person services and would love to have you join us if you feel comfortable. Our in-person service times are Saturday at 5 p.m. and Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. You can also tune into our live stream on Sundays at 9 and 11 by going to hopechapel.org/live.
Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Luke records this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But, isn't that a timely placed word? But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus. Amen? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen, church? Amen. Praise be the Lord. As you know, and as we've been reading and studying through the Gospel of Luke up to this point, Jesus has lived in relative obscurity for 30 years now. Now he's grown up. The only exceptions to those obscure years that we have visibility of was his visit to Jerusalem with his parents and the temple. The only thing that we're told about him during those 30 years is that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What a statement to be made about a person's life. Grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and with men. Would that be said for all of us? The next time we meet Jesus was at his baptism by John the Baptist, recorded in Luke chapter 3. After his baptism, Jesus, led by the Spirit, spends the next 40 days and 40 nights in the desert being tempted by the devil, fasting. All these things that happened up to this point in his life, from his birth narratives to the testimony of the angel Gabriel, through his baptism, the words of his Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit, All this had happened to establish his messianic credentials right from the get-go. Now the time has come for Jesus to begin his public ministry. Now, when you read the account we just read, listen to verse 14. He returned to Galilee. If you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, it seems that Jesus' ministry in Galilee began immediately after his baptism. But that's not the case. When you read John's gospel, the first four chapters of John's gospel tell us that Jesus didn't go immediately up to Galilee. He remained in the Jordan vicinity where John was still baptizing. And so here's Jesus. He spends a year now between his baptism and the start of what's known as his Galilean ministry, which would be up north. If you remember his interview with Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and Nicodemus says, "We know you're a teacher of some God because no one could do the miraculous signs you're doing if God weren't with him." The point was, Nicodemus knew Jesus has been in and around the vicinity of the Jordan Valley and also Jerusalem, working miracles, preaching. He's been doing it for a year. So he's well into his ministry. We wouldn't know that necessarily from Luke's gospel. And so after his baptism and the temptation, he returns to the vicinity again of the Jordan where John the Baptist is continuing his ministry. And it's here where Jesus finds his first disciples, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Before leaving for Judea, Jesus makes a brief detour back into Galilee to attend a wedding where? At Cana, that's right. We read about that in John's gospel. And then after a brief stay in Capernaum, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This would begin his ministry in Judea. His ministry actually starts in Judea, not in Galilee. Remember when he's down there in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple, has this interview with Nicodemus, and then back on his way back up to Galilee, interacts with a Samaritan woman in Samaria. Now, because of his extended ministry in Judea, down in Jerusalem area, John says this in John chapter 4, when he arrived in Galilee, so now it's been a year, he goes back up north, he arrives in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover, and they were, because they'd already been there, and they were ready for some more up in Galilee. They've been exposed to Jesus' teaching. They've been exposed to the miraculous signs he performed when he was in Jerusalem, and more particularly for the Passover. Now these Galileans, they're ready for more. Note Luke's gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, especially verse 15. Luke says, he taught in their synagogues. What do you suppose is Jesus' priority? Teaching. Teaching what? Teaching God's word. That's his priority. That's our priority in this church. We believe in teaching God's word. Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, teach the word, preach the word. We want the word of God to keep coming, because we know the word of God is powerful, isn't it? It affects lives. You may try to resist it, but as long as you're exposed to it, God's word is going to affect your life one way or another. So this was his priority. The synagogues in Israel existed primarily for instruction in the scriptures. In the synagogue service, a passage from the Old Testament would be read, followed by a teaching that explains the reading. So we see Jesus doing this. Jesus is given the great scroll of Isaiah. He reads a passage, he sits down, and he's going to explain the passage. That was the format in the synagogue. Now, where did the synagogues come from? Well, the synagogues arose out of what's known as the Babylonian captivity. So in the year 586 BC, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They carried off all the Jews into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. This was God's judgment on them. When you read the Old Testament and you see all the prophets in the Old Testament, they're talking to Israel and they're saying, repent, 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 turn from idolatry. If you don't, I'm going to spank you. And so God spanks them and uses the Babylonians to do it. Now, while they're in captivity, there's no temple. By the way, there were no synagogues in the Old Testament, only the temple. So now they're bereft of the temple. So while they're in exile, they begin gathering in small groups to hear the teaching of God's word. They do not want to lose contact with God's word. And those informal gatherings eventually developed into the synagogues of Jesus' time. That's where the synagogues came from. Now, synagogues did not have full-time teachers, full-time leaders. The synagogues were ruled by the elders of the city and the elders of the synagogue, and the chief elder was the one who was called the ruler of the synagogue. He was responsible to conduct the worship service and as well to approve anyone who would teach the word. Now, Luke's account of Jesus' visit to the synagogue in Nazareth begins with him reading a passage from Isaiah and then commenting on it. Isaiah is known as the great messianic prophet. You read Isaiah, you see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the Messiah, more than any other of the Old Testament prophets. Where did Jesus grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. And now he returns to Nazareth amid much favor. Luke says, everyone praised him. And I remember he'd been teaching throughout the synagogues in Galilee. He's come up from Judea now. He's up in Galilee. He's been teaching through all the cities, the villages, and the synagogues in Galilee now. And everyone praised him. But now he comes to his hometown. On the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus always went to church on the Lord's day. Wherever he was during his ministry, Jesus went to church. He always attended a synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, do you suppose that going to all these various synagogues, attending synagogues, do you suppose there might have been some things which maybe he radically disapproved? Might things have been said and done that maybe grated on him a little bit? I think it's fair to say. Yet he always went. He always went. You see, the worship of the synagogue might be far from perfect, yet Jesus joined with God's people worshiping on God's day. I've often said this, church is not perfect, but it's the best thing going. It's kind of like Noah's Ark. The only thing that allowed Noah to stand the stink inside was a storm going on outside. I'm glad to be here, aren't you? Amen, amen. So Jesus is attending the synagogue in Nazareth now. He's chosen, presumably by the ruler of the synagogue, to read some Old Testament scripture. Out of respect for God's word, Jesus, as was customary, stood to read. What scroll was handed to him? Isaiah, the great Isaiah scroll. Was that a coincidence? You sure? Maybe it was by design? We're not told that he asked for it. The chief elder of the synagogue picked out the scroll of Isaiah for him to read and hands it to him. No coincidences, are there? No. He unrolls the scroll, finds Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And what Jesus read was, as his hearers were well aware, he read messianic prophecy. Everybody knew it. Everybody recognized it. He's reading prophecies of the Messiah. Now, that passage that he reads pictures the deliverance of Israel from their exile in Babylon for 70 years. It pictures them coming back. It's a picture of rejoicing. Actually, it was to be a year of jubilee. You read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. A year of jubilee was when all the debts are canceled, all the slaves are freed, and all the property is returned to its original owners. Doesn't that sound cool? How many like all your debts relieved, just canceled, done? Sound like freedom? Yeah, that's the whole point. It's freedom. The people, do you think the people are anxious and excited about that? Yes. But the release from Babylonian exile had not brought about the fulfillment that the people expected. Didn't happen. They were still a conquered people. They were still an oppressed people, now by the Romans. So Isaiah, he must have been referring to a future messianic age. That's the only conclusion he could come to. So Jesus boldly announced, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the day. I'm announcing freedom today. So Jesus is proclaiming himself as the one who would bring good news finally to the people, but in a way that the people would not yet be able to fully grasp. You're still going to be missing something. Now the phrase that Isaiah uses and Jesus quotes, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, that reflects the reality that the Messiah would be set apart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for special service. Let me call your attention to another messianic passage, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah's talking about the Messiah in that passage. Jesus is saying, I'm he. Now look with me once again at verse 18 of our passage. Verse 18 summarizes the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus' ministry. He uses four descriptors that depict literally the desperate condition of sinners. Are sinners needy? Absolutely. Are sinners on their way to hell? How many know that God is sending people to hell? Or are we on our way to hell by ourselves? I just love it when people say, if I'm talking to them about spiritual things and Christianity and the Bible, he said, well, invariably, I'm waiting for this statement. But if God is so good and loving, why is he sending people to hell? I said, he's not sending people to hell. He's rescuing people from hell. We're going there all on our own. We're the sinners. We're the ones who are disobedient. We're the ones who go our own way. We're the ones who don't acknowledge him in all of our ways. No, he's not sending anybody to hell. His mission is to rescue us from hell. And in reality, I think we all understand this, and if you're new to us, you don't know this. In reality, all mankind are described in this passage. All mankind are described as poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. In other words, we utterly lack any resource to extricate ourselves from our deadly dilemma. Mankind has a huge, deadly dilemma facing it. It's called hell, forever and ever and ever and ever. It's so horrendous, people joke about it. People say, oh yeah, I'll be with all my buds. No, you won't. You won't hear another sound except your own screaming in agony. You'll never hear another voice. You won't see another person. You won't see anything. It's so black. If you've ever been deeply, deeply despairing and depressed, magnify that by a factor of infinity and you'll get the idea of hell. It's a place where the worm never dies, a place of intense eternal fire. It's a place where there's no security. You're just falling and falling and falling and falling. Can't grab anything. Horrible. Horrible. But all mankind, that's what's set for us. We utterly lack any resource to extricate ourselves from that dilemma. It's only through the Messiah's work of salvation can we be rescued from eternal punishment in hell. We don't like to talk about that. It's so horrendous. But that's part of the reality of our human existence. But I'm a good person. I know. I don't doubt you're a good person. You're probably a really nice person. But you're going to hell. But I do enough good works. How do you know? How do you know you do enough good works? Is it just your subjective appraisal, or is it an objective standard you have to meet? How many good works do you have to do? What if you do all these good works your whole life and then you get to the gates of heaven and you're one good work short? That'd be a bummer, wouldn't it? Let me walk you through these descriptors, if you will. First, Isaiah says, and Jesus quotes, the Messiah would preach good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. The gospel is God's good news to the spiritually poor, to the spiritually impoverished, that they can find salvation. Now, the poor could include those who are economically poor, but that's not the point of the passage. The term describes those who recognize they have nothing by which to commend themselves to God. I have nothing. I'm lost. I know. If you're truly a Christian, you have already been convicted by the Holy Spirit that you are in a lost situation and there's no way out of it on your own. You can't do enough good works. You can't be religious enough. You know that. You're poor. You're destitute. You have no hope apart from Jesus. You acknowledge your own moral bankruptcy, that all your righteous acts are nothing but filthy rags, as Isaiah would say. The spiritually poor are in a place where they truly are humbled. Truly humbled. And they are truly contrite in spirit. David calls them brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Devastated. This is my condition. It's like The parable that Jesus teaches about the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. This is a great, great example. To some who were confident of their own, what? Righteousness, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, you know the tax collectors were the most hated people in Israel because they were renegades against their fellow Jews, working for the Roman government, extorting taxes from their fellow Jews. You can imagine how they were not actually favored. So here's a Pharisee and a tax collector. You couldn't get further apart. The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself. Don't you love that? You could also translate that prayed to himself. Just talking to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up to heaven, beat his breast, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you are truly a Christian, you reached a point in your life where you were like that. You said, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I have no hope. Have mercy on me. The spiritually poor. And then the Messiah, secondly, would proclaim freedom for the prisoners. You know, I'm always amazed. It seems that people who are really lost sinners, imagine that they are really free. And they see Christianity as infringing on their right to be and to do what they want, when they want, how they want. You Christians are so narrow. Well, yeah. Narrow is the way to life, and few find it. I'm not narrow. Jesus is narrow. He narrows it down. What a tragic deception. Simply, sinners are not free. Anyone sitting here this morning who's not a Christian, thinking you're really free, you're free, you're free, you're freer than us Christians, you're deluded. You're not really free. I'm sorry. The Bible tells us that all sinners are guilty before a holy God, and all of us owe him an unpayable debt for violating his law. We break his law every day. James puts it this way. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking what? All of it. I'm doing so good. God, I just broke this one law. Oh, too bad, you broke the whole law. That's an unpayable debt. None of us, imperfect beings, can keep God's perfect law perfectly. We fall short every single time. The Apostle Paul thought of himself as, when he lived his life as a Jewish Pharisee, he thought that he was righteous. In fact, he says, faultless according to the law. He says, however, in Romans chapter 7, until the law came, until the commandment came, and he's referring to the 10th commandment, which is the only internal commandment, you can keep the first 9 pretty well externally, couldn't you? But what's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not what? Covet. Thou shalt not desire to possess that which you have no right to. We do that all the time. In Paul's own testimony, he says, the commandment came to life. I died. The commandment produced covetousness in me every place I looked. You break one, you break them all. And by the way, when you break one of the first nine commandments, you've actually broken two, because you break the internal one, coveting, first. You don't kill somebody until you've first done it where? You don't commit adultery until you've first done it where? You don't lie until you've first done it where? In your heart. You always break two. We're guilty. Sinners are in bondage. We're in bondage to Satan, the Bible tells us. Well, I didn't know that. Well, the Bible tells me I was in bondage to Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we're held captive by Satan to do his will. Think about that. If you're not a believer, you're doing Satan's will. You may think you're doing good, but you're not. You wouldn't know that except we have somebody telling us the truth. The lost are also slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We're slaves to sin. We can't not sin. We have to sin because we're slaves to it. That's our condition. The good news is that God sent his Son to free those who are in spiritual bondage to Satan, to sin, to the flesh, to this world. In Isaiah chapter 42, God says to the Messiah, and he's described there, one of the titles is the servant of the Lord. He says, this is what God, the Lord, says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people, life to those who walk on it. Isn't that cool? God put it all together. He holds it all together. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now, he's talking to the servant of the Lord. He's talking to the Messiah, ultimately talking to Jesus. Called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, release from dungeon, and those who sit in darkness. Again, you see this very passage that we're reading recaptured in that passage right there. The Messiah will set the prisoners free. How will he do that? He himself will pay the penalty. He pays the penalty for our sin, for our violations of God's law. And he does so through his own sacrificial death. Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins, that was our condition, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. What did God do? He acted. He made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Somebody say hallelujah to that. He canceled the written code, the law, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God did all of that in the person of Jesus on that cross. Thirdly, the Messiah's mission was to provide recovery of sight for the blind, the spiritually blind. Do you remember recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man that was born blind? Remember that? And then the officials come and question him. And he says, I don't know. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. Almost every single person who's come to faith in Jesus, has been born again, has that same response. I was blind, but now I see. How long has this been around? When I got saved back in the 70s, like a whole new world opened up to me. You know, wow. Church is cool. It's great to be here. How long has this been around? 2,000 years. Recovery of sight to the blind. Spiritual blindness is the natural condition of all mankind. We're blind. We don't get it. We don't see it. Jesus explained to Nicodemus he had to be born again, and Nick doesn't see it. And Jesus says to him, Nick, you're not going to see it until you're born again. And then you see it. Psalm 82, verse 5. The psalmist says, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. Most people today are walking around in the darkness. They're grasping for this, grasping for that, trying to figure this out, trying to figure that out. And they grab a hold of something they think is going to bring meaning, purpose, and security to their life, and it fails. It fails. I had a sense growing up that there had to be something in life. There had to be one thing that I could depend on and would never, ever fail me. And it wasn't until I was in my 30s that I found Jesus. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never fail you. I could exhale. You know how many people are still walking around today holding their breath? They don't realize they're holding their breath, but they're holding their breath. They're anxious, fearful. And then when you meet Jesus, you can exhale. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. Hear this, you foolish, senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. John says this in his gospel. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved what? The darkness. Instead of light, because their deeds were evil. By nature, we love the darkness. We love the darkness. Can hardly wait till nighttime. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan has blinded unbelievers. But the Messiah came to open the eyes of those who are blind. Again, I refer you back to Isaiah 42, 7. Jesus is calls himself the light of the world. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You look at Jesus, you look to Jesus, and your life lights up. Finally, the Messiah came to release the oppressed, the spiritually oppressed. People who are absolutely overwhelmed in their life. Overwhelmed by life's painful circumstances. And most especially by the wearying burden of sin and the accompanying guilt and the inability to keep God's law. Most people today, wittingly or unwittingly, are living under a continual sense of guilt. How can I say that? Because I see so many depressed people, so many anxious people, so many fearful people. And most of the time, it's not an organic cause. But we've got a wonderful pharmaceutical industry, keeps us sedated. When what we really need is to know, to have confidence, I've been forgiven. We understand it in our own relationships with each other. Let's say we're at odds with somebody, and it's maybe been a long time, and you've not talked, you've not communicated, you've not shared anything intimate because you've been unwilling because of the distance in the relationship. And somebody needs to forgive, and somebody needs to be forgiven. And finally, when that forgiveness comes, closure in the distance, reconciliation, healing. God forgives. He says, I'm here to forgive you. I put all your grief, all your sorrows, all your sins, everything, I put it on my son. He experienced the ultimate rejection so that you might enjoy freedom. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Matthew records Jesus' words, and Jesus promises people who are burdened. I love this. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, he says this. Come to me, all you who are what? Weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble heart. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible where Jesus actually describes himself. Gentle and humble heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, not anybody else's. Don't trust in some guru, some cult. Take my yoke upon you. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I set you free. I don't set you free to put on another heavy burden. I set you free. Now, because Jesus had already been ministering in Judea, these things have already been spoken of. These things have already happened. This is not the first time he reads from the Isaiah scroll. I'm sure in the synagogues in Judea, he read from the Isaiah scroll. For the spiritually bankrupt, those imprisoned by their sin, awaiting sentence by the judge of all the earth, blind to the truth, oppressed by the heavy burden of their sin, the year of Jubilee has finally come. Can you imagine the good news? Is that good news? The day of salvation, the day of redemption, had finally arrived. Every time the Jews were looking for, they read these passages, they're looking for the Messiah. Many today, by the way, are still looking toward the Messiah. He finished reading in the middle of verse 2. And then Jesus, we're told in verse 20, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down. Now, they would stand for reading, but he would sit down for commenting. Can you imagine this moment? This is an electric moment. This is an electric moment. Everyone's eyes are fastened on him. What is he going to say next? He read the passage. Now he's going to comment on it. What's he going to say? And what he said was shocking. What he said was unexpected. It's actually unprecedented. Verse 21, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What? What did he just say? What did he just say? Can you imagine the shock? No one was expecting to hear that. Other teachers had come. Other teachers had spoken of the future fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But Jesus tells them, they're witnessing right before their very own eyes its fulfillment. Salvation had come. The Messianic era had begun. The Messiah was present that day in that synagogue in the person of Jesus, a man who had grown up in their own very village. You have to appreciate this. Now let's look at the reaction of the people to Jesus' message. At first, it seems positive. Verse 22. All spoke well of him, amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So apparently they're all in awe of his speech, his speaking ability. We see this same reaction elsewhere. Matthew chapter 7. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he's just preached the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what's said about him. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. There's something different about him. Even those who were sent to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed, listen to what they say. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Wherever he was, people were amazed at what he said. People were amazed at how he said it. But the positive reaction would now turn sour. And the people would attempt to kill Jesus, the very Jesus who had grown up in their town. What started out to be a wonderful Sabbath service ended not so wonderfully. What happened? What went wrong all of a sudden? Well, some may have wondered why Jesus stopped his reading of that Isaiah passage in the middle of verse 2, omitting the reference to the day of vengeance of our God. The Jews expected that when the Messiah came, he would take vengeance on all of Israel's enemies. This would include the Roman Empire right at the time that they're living. Even John the Baptist wasn't sure. Even John the Baptist spoke of the unquenchable fire of Messiah's judgment. He was perplexed. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one we're looking for, waiting for? Should we expect someone else? Even John's thinking, the Messiah, when he comes, is supposed to bring lightning and thunder and destroy the Romans and set Israel free. Others in the synagogue apparently had a difficult time reconciling this Jesus they were listening to the Jesus who grew up in their midst. Isn't this Joseph's boy? Don't we know him? Who does he think he is? We've watched him grow up. Nice kid, but the Messiah? Very often, I think you agree, familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that saying? How could this man, Jesus, whom they had known since he was a child, possibly be the Messiah? But most of all, they resented Jesus' assertion that salvation is available only to those who acknowledge themselves to be poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. These are the people he came to set free. The Jews saw themselves as just the opposite. They saw themselves as righteous. They kept the law, well, at least externally. They honored the Sabbath, they paid their tithes, they observed the ceremonies, performed the rituals. Besides that, they prided themselves on being Abraham's descendants, didn't they? They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. Have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" They've been slaves their whole existence. How blind can you be? rather than acknowledge their true condition and their need as sinners in need of a Savior, they question whether Jesus was really the Messiah. How could he be the Messiah if he couldn't even distinguish the righteous from the wicked? Them thinking themselves righteous. Now Jesus is going to bring it home. Now he's going to bring it home. Here comes the application. Are you ready? Don't we always enjoy encouraging teachings? Over the years, I've had people say, Pastor, you know, I come to church, I want to be encouraged, but you always beat me up. That's the problem, because the Holy Spirit knows you need beating up. We always enjoy encouraging teaching, but sometimes not the application so much. Ouch! You talking to me? Yeah. So verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Prove your claims to us. Now, if he wanted them to accept him, his claim to be the Messiah, then first he's got to perform the miraculous signs he did in Capernaum for them. What's the real issue here, do you think? Is it lack of miraculous evidence or hardness of heart? Yeah, it's hardness of heart. I think all of us understand that, don't we? Have you ever hardened your heart to somebody? No more. No more. That's what mankind has done with God. Hardness of heart. No amount of miracles, we're told, would ever convince those whose minds and hearts were hardened. Listen to John chapter 12. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. That's the essence of hardness of heart. Jesus understood that their familiarity with him would be a problem. So he says to them, again in verse 24, no prophet is welcomed in his own hometown. That's a given. Then he said to them, speaking of unwelcome prophets, what about Elijah and Elisha? Now, he's going to remind his hearers of something they do not want to be reminded of. In the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel. Elijah prophesied during the reign of King Ahab, probably the worst of the kings of Israel, who, influenced by his wife Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, introduced pagan worship of Baal, the Canaanite god, to cause it to flourish in Israel. So now Israel has become apostate. They're worshiping this pagan god Baal. And as God's judgment on apostate Israel, Elijah announces a drought, 3.5 years, no rain. Does that sound familiar? Leading into a great famine. And this severe condition was especially hard on widows. Since the people who were responsible to take care of them were either unable or unwilling to do so. Yet despite the many widows in Israel, Elijah was sent not to any one of them, but only to a widow in the region of Sidon. What's so significant about that? Well, this was not something that the Jews liked to be reminded of. They got angry with him for bringing it up. You see, the region of Sidon was the homeland of wicked Queen Jezebel, and it was the very center of Baal worship. God would send Elijah to that place, to a widow there, when he's got all these widows in Israel? You think they might be a little upset? Yeah. Be reminded of that? What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point, very simply, was this: that God would save an outcast Gentile woman. You get that? An outcast Gentile woman. You can't get any more outcast than that. Who admitted her own poverty, bondage, blindness, and oppression. The implication was that if these Jews listening to Jesus refused to abandon their self-righteousness and admit their desperate spiritual need, they could not be saved. But Jesus is not done. He's not through. He's going to kind of double down. He's going to bring another familiar and very unpleasant account. And this one involved Elijah's successor, Elisha. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was not only a Gentile, he was a leper, which would make him doubly outcast. He was also an enemy military commander. He's in effect a terrorist. What did Elisha tell him? Do you remember? What did Elisha tell Naaman? Naaman, if you go down here in the River Jordan and you bathe how many times? How many times? How many times? You get it? How many times should you come? You bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. Naaman goes, oh, really? Cool. Yeah. At first he's a little unwilling, right? He's resistant. But he humbles himself and did exactly what Elisha said. And as a result, he was cured and acknowledged the God of Israel was the only true God. Look at this, 2 Kings chapter 5. So he went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. Give glory to God. Give glory to God. Being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. What's Jesus' point? His application of his Isaiah 61 reading was that salvation is only for those who humble themselves. Only for those who are spiritually poor, prisoners, blind and oppressed, see their situation as hopeless. And unless his hearers were willing to humble themselves like that outcast Gentile woman, that widow, and that Syrian leper terrorist, if they did not admit their true spiritual need, these Jews themselves would not be saved. They were very nationalistic in their pride as Jews. Their mantra was, God for the Jews. God for the Jews. And their self-righteousness. All this leads to our last few verses, verses 28 through 30. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill. Really, it's a cliff. If you're familiar with the topography of Nazareth, it's built on a ledge, and there's a huge cliff. It wasn't just a little modest hill. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd, went on his way. Imagine that. this group of worshipers in the synagogue becomes an out-of-control lynch mob intent on killing the one they thought they knew so well, who had taught them the truth of God's word. Kill the preacher. Some people want to. But Jesus' time had not come yet, has it? No. The crowd got their miracle, by the way. What was the miracle they got? He walked right through their midst. Where'd he go? We just had him here. The people of Nazareth never did humble themselves, by the way. Because when Jesus returned to Nazareth sometime later, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. They still wouldn't believe. Wow. How many remember James chapter 4, verse 6? God opposes the, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus' approach in the synagogue was anything but seeker-friendly. There's a huge move in the Christian church today to make the services, well, seeker-friendly. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to say anything that's going to make people mad. We want to just... That's not Jesus' approach. His approach was bold, confrontive, and infuriating to a religious crowd. They were so outraged at him, so blind that they're going to kill him. They will later. The truth about the sinner's condition is always least acceptable to the religious hypocrite. Not me. Not me. Yes, you. And you know what? There are many still who are trying to silence Jesus. But guess what? He won't be silenced. The message of the gospel will never be silenced. Amen? Amen. Are you glad you came today? Yes. I'm glad you came today. Ben, good to see you, buddy. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for opening our eyes, turning our hearts, granting us repentance and salvation. Thank you for the hope that we have, the hope of glory. One day we'll see you face to face. So excited. We love you this morning. Holy Spirit, as we come to your table, we ask you to search our hearts. If there's any hurtful way in us, any wrong way in us, please convict us of those things, that we might confess them to you, repent of them, and come to your table with clean hands. The Bible says, when you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, I'd like to thank you for tuning in to the Sermon Podcast. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit www.hopechapel.org.